You have your Bibles with you this morning. I'm going to make it difficult for you. Two passages, I know. So stick your finger in Acts 17 and your other finger, if you got more than one, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be starting a new series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, and so that's where we're going to end up. But we're going to begin today. Acts 17, I want to give you a little background just briefly in my message about how this church started before we get into the actual text this morning. So Acts 17, verses 1 to 9 will be first, and then flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. So Acts 17, starting at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And just continue into verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived. They went into the Jewish synagogue. So, not the extended time that Paul and Silas wanted to spend in Thessalonica. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, Silas is another name for him, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Start this morning with a story about a small town that was experiencing rapid growth. And the local church congregation, which was a wonderful blessing, had outgrown their building. And so the members formed a committee to plan and build a new church. And the committee told the minister to just, "You take care of the flock, and we will handle the details of the church construction." So the minister was like, "All right, I can do that." Though he complied with the request, he kept his distance the whole time. So as the new building was nearing completion, the committee chairman invited the minister to view their new house of worship. And entering through the main doors, the minister noted that only the last row of pews had been installed. "Since people always fill the last row of pews first, we had a special feature installed," said the chairman. He pushed a button on the wall, and the pew moved forward, and another one popped up behind it. The minister was impressed. So the big day finally arrived for the church service, first service in this new church. And the minister peeked out as the pews slowly filled from the back and moved forward, and he was ecstatic. This was awesome. And so when the time came for his sermon, the minister was so filled with joy, so filled with goodwill, that he started sharing the good word, you know, and he delivered his prepared message and then some. And at 12 o'clock noon, as he was still sharing the good word, when the church bells began to ring, and the minister and the pulpit slowly descended from view. Note to self, don't let, you know, be involved in the church construction, right? Now, we all get a good chuckle out of a story like that. And sometimes it's good to laugh at ourselves as a church. As a pastor, I've got access to all kinds of funny stories about church life that prompt us to laugh. But you know what? I also have stories on the other side, access to many stories and illustrations that are a lot more challenging, maybe almost critical of the church. In fact, as I was looking for illustrations to use in this message, I found an overabundance of both of them. There was either the funny ones or the critical ones, and there wasn't much in between that actually said, look how amazing the church is. You know, and I get it. You know, there are times when the church is just plain out hilarious, and there's times when we need a challenge. There's times when the church disappoints us, and we know we could do better. And so it's very easy to treat the church, if we're not careful, as the butt of jokes, or to be critical, to have a negative attitude about the local church we belong to the wider universal church of Jesus Christ. But when we do that, it's really easy to miss out on something important. You see, the more we do that, whether it's in fun or whether it's in seriousness, the more we miss out on what an extraordinary thing the church is and is meant to be. As you can tell by your bulletin, we're starting a new series of messages today. And over the past year, we've studied many things together. We've talked about, looked at Isaiah 40, that great picture of God in the prophet Isaiah. We've been challenged on the acceptable sins that we harbor in our lives. We've gone through the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew and seen Jesus' model for us to pray. And now we want to turn our attention to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and specifically his letter to the church in the city of Thessalonica. And as Michael alluded to earlier, I've entitled this series of messages, Living in Light of His Coming. And I'm going to kind of unpack that a little bit later in the message. But let me say just this right now. This letter is written to a group of believers who are learning what it is to live together in a world that opposes them while retaining their blessed hope that one day their Lord will come back and make everything right. So this morning we're going to start with a little history, a little background, and we want to move into chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And there in that verse, which of course is Paul's greeting to the church, and it's usually the kind of verse that we just kind of blip over as we're reading. Oh, Paul, yeah, says hi, okay, move on to the good stuff, right? We learn a lot about the church in this verse. And specifically, not specifically the church in Thessalonica, but the church in general, the big C, universal church of Jesus Christ. See, Paul's simple greeting reminds us how amazing the church is and how much we need to cherish the church. It reminds us that believers belong to the most extraordinary community in the world. Believers belong to the most extraordinary community in the world. So as we begin this morning, you guys know I love history, so we're going to have a little history lesson here. Let's set the context of this letter for you. First of all, of course, this letter is written to the believers in Jesus Christ in the city of Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, which actually still exists today, was a prominent city in Paul's day in the province of Macedonia. So you see, if you can kind of picture, my map's a little chunked up here, but here's Greece, so here's Athens down here, here's Corinth, where the Corinthian letters, if you Ephesus is just off the map here, here's Philippi, where Paul is coming from, here's the Ignatian Way, which is the Roman road through there, and here is Thessalonica. And so it's northern Greece, right on the ocean, right on the Aegean Sea. As we'll see, it's a kind of an amazing location for a city. And as you can see from the other picture, this is here's the ruins of the old city, and here's the modern high-rises, right? So, it's a city that is built on the ruins of where Paul and Silas and Timothy walked. If you can imagine that. A lot of times, these ancient cities are just ruins now, right? They're just desolation. But here is a city that has stayed in that location for all these thousands of years. So here's Thessalonica. Was founded in 316 BC by a guy named Cassander. Cassander was one of the Alexander the Great's generals. It was named after his wife, Alexander the Great's half-sister. And the city was founded in this ideal location. It's got an excellent sheltered harbor. It is surrounded by this fertile region that produces grain and fruit, has grazing for animals, has timber, gold, silver, copper, iron, lead. I mean, this is an amazing place, and this city grew wealthy from trade. The trade was enhanced about 150 years later, 168 BC, when Rome conquered the province of Macedonia. And Thessalonica quickly became the provincial capital, was increasingly integrated into the empire. It was recognized by Rome as a free city, one that was exempt from taxes, one was exempt from a Roman garrison. It was able to govern itself and its traditional methods. And so political life in Thessalonica was characterized by the tension between the freedom the city enjoyed and the source of that liberty, their loyalty to Rome. And so that puts, you know, that passage I read in Acts 16, 17, that puts that in a little bit of context. How come these guys got all worked up about Paul and Silas being here? Because here's a riot. Rome never likes the riot, number one. And then here they're talking about another king other than Caesar. Rome doesn't like that either. This city loves their freedom. They preserve their freedom. They need to deal with this because they don't want any of their freedoms taken away. So you need to deal with these guys like Paul and Silas and get rid of them. That's why that ends up so violent, so sudden in that passage in Acts 6, 17. So by Paul's day, Thessalonica is a wealthy city. It's the largest city in the area. Even today, it's the second largest city in Greece, if you can think of that. It was located on the Via Ignatia, which is the east-west Roman road, which is busy all of the time. The city's harbor, combined with the Roman road, meant that much of the empire's commerce made its way through this city. In other words, this was exactly the kind of place the Apostle Paul loved to minister in. I mean, Paul was strategic. The book of Acts shows clearly Paul was strategic in ministering into these important places, places that would provide a springboard out from them for the gospel. And Thessalonica is one of these places because, you know, as we'll see later on in the letter in the next couple weeks, you know, people all around know about the faith of these people in this city. This has spread because the gospel has spread. And so in Acts 17, we see the Apostle Paul, his companions Silas and Timothy, come to Thessalonica. And they just left behind Philippi. That was in Acts 16. They were imprisoned there. They traveled down the Via Ignatia, it's about 90 miles, I think, to Thessalonica. And there, Acts tells us, Paul taught in the Jewish synagogue for 3 weeks, reasoning with the people, explaining Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But some of the Jews were persuaded by Paul's message. As well, the Bible tells us, a great number of Greeks who attended the synagogue services, including, if you can imagine this, some of the leading women of the city. So these are probably the wives of some of the most prominent men in this city. But the Jews in the synagogue who did not believe grew jealous, the Bible tells us. And they hired a rent-a-mob from the city. They caused a riot. They tried to find Paul and Silas. They're unable to lay their hands on them. Instead, they find some other Christians like Jason. They drag them before the city authorities. They accuse Paul and Silas of being the guys that are turning the world upside down with their message, declaring that there is another king other than Caesar. And again, for a city that prided itself in loyalty to Rome and valued its freedom, this is a very disturbing message. And they warn Jason. They took money from him as security for his good behavior. And Paul and Silas are quickly bundled out of town that night. And so Acts tells us, if we keep on reading, that Paul and Silas ended up in the city of Berea. Eventually, they made it to Athens. They made it to Corinth. And there in Corinth is where this letter is written. As we'll see in this letter, the whole time Paul is traveling away from Thessalonica, he is concerned for the Thessalonian church. He is sitting there thinking, how are they doing? Is this church surviving? Do they need anything? What about all the opposition they're facing? I'm worried about them. I'm concerned for them. You know. And so eventually, hearing nothing, he sends Timothy to bring a report. And when Timothy returns to Corinth, where Paul is, with this report about the church and how well in so many ways it is doing, that prompts Paul to write this letter. So that's the context of this letter. This letter is coming out of not only Paul's anxiety, maybe his little worry, but also this wonderful reassuring message he gets from Timothy saying, yeah, we are doing well. We got some questions. There's some things that aren't quite right, but we're, for the most part, we're doing well, and we want you to know that. And so as you take your look at the first verse of the first chapter of this book of 1 Thessalonians, we see that Paul has begun this letter in a very traditional way. He starts with the senders of the letter. People in those days, when they wrote a letter, they start with the senders. So if I wrote Lou a letter, it'd be Jeff Boschman, you know, to Lou and Lolo, Lou and Lolo, there you go, you know, or whatever, you know, but it would start with the person writing the letter, start with the sender of the letter. And three people are listed in this letter: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, of course, Paul, we're probably, most of us are familiar with. This is the Paul the missionary, Paul the apostle of the church, probably the greatest missionary the church has ever seen, the guy that is converted from a rabid Christian-hating Jew to one who is sold out for Jesus Christ. Silvanus, or Silas, as he is called in Acts, is a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem, possibly an original believer who witnessed the resurrection. We're not quite sure about that, but it's possible. Silvanus became an ambassador from Jerusalem to the church of Antioch, and eventually, as Paul begins his second missionary journey, he joins Paul in ministry. And then Timothy is the third person listed, Paul's young but trusted companion. He joined Timothy in the city of Lystra in Galatia, was considered by Paul to be his spiritual son in the faith. And Paul has great confidence in him and sends him on increasingly important missions, one of which, of course, is portrayed in this letter. So while all three names begin this letter, because all three men were part of the team that first brought the gospel to Thessalonica, I want you to see that Paul is the primary writer of this letter. This isn't necessarily a group effort as much as we might think. As we will see in the coming weeks, there are a number of times where as this letter is going on, all of a sudden Paul will go, and I, Paul, and he will write something down, basically saying, you know, this is what I say, and I want you to know this is me speaking to you. So while all three of them are involved, and all three of them are involved in the planting of the church, Paul is the primary author of this letter. And this letter, as we've seen, was written to the church in Thessalonians, and beginning at the back at the beginning of the message, I suggested that this initial verse of the letter reminds us to cherish the church as an extraordinary thing. So I want to unpack that a little bit this morning in the time we have left. You see, Paul addresses the church here, and we are reminded first off, as Paul addresses the church, that the church is a unique assembly. The church is a unique assembly. Now, the word for the church in the Greek New Testament, and maybe you've heard some of this, if you've heard this before, my resident Greek scholar is not here, probably because of the smoke, right? So, ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word that is often translated in the English Bible, church. And this is kind of an interesting word because in normal Greek usage, this was a very common, very ordinary word that described the governing assembly of free citizens of a Greek city. So if you were living in a Greek city and you were a citizen and if a law needed to be passed or a concern needed to be addressed, there was an ekklesia, an assembly that was called, and you would be part of it and you would be part of the voting member of this Greek city. Very ordinary word. Not a whole lot of religious connotations to it. So how did this ordinary word come to refer to the church? A rather extraordinary organization. For the answer to that, we had one more little tiny history lesson. Back in 250 BC, about 300 years before Paul, a group of Jewish scholars decided to translate the Old Testament written in Hebrew into Greek. By that time, Alexander the Great, who was Greek, had conquered much of what we know as the Middle East, had spread the Greek language, the Greek culture throughout the area, and while Alexander was long dead by 250 BC, the Greek language continued to be prominent in the area. So it made sense for these Jewish scholars. They looked at the world. They said, Greek is the language everybody is going to be speaking. Let's translate the Old Testament into Greek. Makes perfect sense. And the resulting translation, called the Septuagint, if you've heard that word before, the Jewish scholars use the word ekklesia, that ordinary Greek word of a gathering of citizens, to refer to the people of God. The people of Israel, chosen and set apart by God for His purposes, in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, were called the ekklesia. And so when the New Testament writers came along, and they saw this new, or perhaps renewed, people of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ, and it made perfect sense for them to use the very same word, ekklesia, for this group of people, the people of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the church isn't just a bunch of people who gather on Sunday. It's not just another club. It's not just just some random organization. The church is a group of people who believe in Jesus, who are called out, who are set apart, who are renewed by the Spirit of God for His greater purposes. And you know what? It's really easy for us to forget that sometimes. For example, today, many American Christians look at church with kind of a consumer mentality. Even church leaders can describe church members as potential customers. If you ever see me, hear me talking to you about it as a customer, whack me on the side of the head with a 2x4, okay, please. I don't want to ever do that, but lots of people do. All right? They talk about programs as products to be marketed. The key to church growth in their minds becomes meeting the needs of the church's customers. And as a result, an increasing number of people, what they will do is they'll select 2 to 5 churches as their group of local churches, and they will kind of decide on each weekend where they will attend based on their felt needs. Oh, you know, I want a more calm sermon this week. I better not go to the guy who lights his hair on fire every weekend. Let's go to this church. Or I really feel jazzed up. I want some real powerful worship. Let's go to that church. They got a great band. Or whatever the case is. That's how they decide where they're going to church. And even the language you hear from people today reflects this tendency. We hear that their old church was no longer meeting their needs, right? The church service is evaluated, but you walk out the door evaluating the church service by how much or how little blessing you received. Now, there are many, many deep reasons for this shift in thinking, and we don't have time to explore them this morning. I'm not even going to go there. But the result of it is what I want to explore. If the church is a consumer product, if people are customers, if programs are marketing opportunities, then the church has lost its uniqueness as the people of God. Called out, set apart, made ready for God's purposes in Jesus Christ. The church is not just another human organization. It is much, much more than that. It is, first of all, a unique assembly of the people of God. Second, we see from this verse, the church has a unique origin. Look at how Paul describes the church in Thessalonica in verse 1. The church of God in church, the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the church is not just another human organization. As Paul makes clear, it has its origin not in the meeting of like-minded people. How do organizations start today? You know, there's a bunch of people that think the same, and we gather together and have an organization, right? Or maybe there's a need in society, and we got to solve this problem, so we gather together and create this organization, this charity or something like that. You know, we aim it at that need. That's not how the church began. The church began because of the work of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. See, Paul is clear, the church finds its origin and its continuing life in God and Jesus. In fact, apart from Jesus, apart from God, the church would not exist, the church would have no life, the church would have no message, no power, nothing, apart from God the Father, apart from Jesus Christ the Son. You see, it is God who calls human beings to worship Him, to follow Him, to serve Him. God does not exist for the sake of the church. The church exists for the praise and glory of God. God chose the members of the church. God elected them to salvation. God forgave their sins. God imputed righteousness to them. God began a good work in him and them and will complete it till the day, bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. God promises eternal life with them in heaven. The church starts and continues and will always continue until the day Jesus comes back as a work of God. And the church finds its origin in Jesus Christ. You see, the church is founded on the life, the message, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to found the church. It is Jesus who is Lord of the church. It is Jesus who gifted the church with His Spirit. It is Jesus who gave His life for the church. It is Jesus who rose from the dead for the church. It is Jesus who will return and gather the church someday. The church does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. I think we've all kind of had the experience. In fact, I saw some pictures on Facebook just the other day. My cousin Gary, who's just a few years younger than me, finally got married. And he, on his honeymoon, we're hoping to see him when we're up in Canada here in a couple weeks. On his honeymoon, he went to Nova Scotia, and there was pictures of him doing this. So we think we've all had the pictures, experience of taking our pictures in one of those headless frames, right? You know, the kind where there's the picture of a muscle man, or the picture of a clown, or the picture of some bathing beauty, you know, and the head's cut out, right? And then it's great fun. You can con your family into sticking their head in there, and you take a picture of them, right? That's what you do. You know, and those pictures are funny because, of course, we know the head doesn't match the body, right? That's what makes it funny. So here's, you know, this big hulking guy or something like that, and he's this tiny little kid or something, you know? I mean, it doesn't match. Well, what if we could take a picture of Jesus as the head of our local body of believers? What would that look like? Would we laugh at the misfit? Would we weep over the differences? Or would we stand in awe at a body of fallible human beings being so closely connected to the divine Savior of the universe? I hope the last one, we'd get to the last one eventually at least. Because we got to realize our church, every church of Jesus Christ is founded by God the Father, founded by Jesus Christ. It is closely and intimately connected to them. They are our power. They are our source of life. They are our source of hope. I mean, and that's an amazing thing. And we don't always do a very good job of remembering it. Paul's greatest greeting calls us to remember what the church is. It's a unique assembly of people called by God for His purposes. It has a unique origin. It would not exist apart from the plan of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And third, the church has been given a unique blessing. How does Paul end this verse? This little short greeting verse. Two simple, powerful words, grace and peace. And these two words, very similar to words used for greetings in his day, express the essence of the church and its message, the gospel. So grace, as we know, summarizes the work of God in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the typical Greek greeting of Paul's day was the word kairane, which means rejoice. So a lot of Greek letters in those days would begin with rejoice, kairane. Paul changes his greeting to a kind of a similar sounded word, charis, which means grace. Grace, of course, is what? Is the supreme gift of God's undeserved favor given to the Thessalonians by virtue of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Grace involves their salvation. They are saved by grace on the bare basis of the unmerited favor of God. Grace encompasses their future. They will be rescued from the coming wrath on the basis of grace, on the basis of the unmerited favor of God. But grace is also at work in them right now. The transformation of every believer, including all of us, is into someone who is increasingly like Jesus Christ, is also a work of grace. A work of the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And so as believers, all of our lives are wrapped up in grace. Grace is one of the great blessings we receive as Christians. And so as Paul finishes his greeting, he wants to offer them grace. He wants to remind them about grace. Second, he also mentions peace. And peace, of course, evokes the work of God in Jesus Christ as well. While grace has its typical roots in a typical Greek greeting, peace is a traditional Hebrew greeting. Paul's use of peace is rooted in the Hebrew concept of shalom. You've all heard that word. Which doesn't necessarily mean a peace that's like a peace of mind, like I'm not in turmoil anymore, but rather it's a wholeness. It's a restoration of harmony. Because of sin, our natural relationship with God is not peace. It's enmity. It's hatred. Elsewhere, Paul calls us children of wrath. He calls us enemies of God. But God demonstrated his desire for peace with his creation by sending Jesus, who died to pay the price for our sin, to remove the enmity between God and his creation. As a result, rather than existing in the stress and the broken relationships that sin brings, and we've all been there in that stress and that broken relationships that sin brings, rather than existing there, God invites us in Jesus Christ to live in his peace, and the well-being, the wholeness that comes from right relationship with him. And so this grace and this peace are unique blessings available. And I want to say this, I want you to get this, they are available only in the church. There is no organization, there is no club, there is no political party, there is no website, there is no group that offers these things the way that God offers them in Jesus Christ to the church. And these things are incredibly incredible blessings because they are meant to transform every one of our relationships as Christians. For example, grace and peace transform our relationship with God. We are no longer enemies with God. We are no longer children of wrath. We can now call God our Father. Grace has put us in right standing with Him. We have peace with Him. We are adopted into His eternal family. Our whole way we look at God, our whole relationship with Him changes on the basis of grace and peace. Grace and peace transforms our relationship with Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our ruler. He is our Savior. He is our sovereign and gracious protector. He is our defender. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who died for our sins, the one who bridges the gap between us and God. And grace and peace also transforms our relationship with each other. You see, grace and peace are meant to create a new, unique reality, a new community bound together in God, in Jesus. We're united to Jesus and to God the Father, which means we are united in one body with one another. And even though grace is a Greek word and peace is a Jewish word, Paul is very clear, all Christians have this blessing. It's not a Jewish thing, it's not a Greek thing. This is not a matter of division, but unity, relationship, community. We offer grace and peace to one another because of the grace and peace we have received in Jesus Christ. I love this little story. It was one of those mornings where the tenor didn't get out of bed on the right side. And his voice was not up to the solo he was asked to bring at the church service. And so as the congregation listens to his faltering voice, what do? They didn't judge. They didn't criticize. Rather, people started pulling out hymnals, to locate the hymn sung by the soloist who was struggling with his solo. By the second verse, the congregation had joined the soloist in the hymn. By the third verse, the tenor was beginning to find his range. It's starting to sound a little better. By the fourth verse, it was beautiful. And on the fifth verse, the congregation was absolutely silent. And the tenor sang the most beautiful solo of his life. That's how the blessing of grace and peace work themselves out in the life of the church. The body of Christ, enabling all of us to sing the tune Christ has given us. Now friends, whether we recognize or not, and like I said, a lot of times we forget it, believers belong to the most extraordinary community in the world. Yeah, it's flawed. Yeah, it's a community made up of sinners. It's a community where we don't always get it right. I get that. But at its best, submitted to God, the church is the most extraordinary community in the world. The church is a unique assembly, called out and purposed by God. The church has a unique origin, a divine origin in God the Father, in Jesus Christ. And the church is a unique blessing. We have the privilege. We have the privilege of living in grace and peace and passing on grace and peace to those around us. Now, in the few minutes I have left this morning, I want to return back to the theme of our message series. So if I haven't put you to sleep yet, here's the theme, right? We started the message with this. I thought I'd come back to it. Here I come. If you're still awake, you're going to remember the message series entitled Living in Light of His Coming. Now, what does that mean? You know, I don't usually try to, you know, do a sermon series title too flippantly. I put some thought into it. What does it mean? This is the outworking of actually many of the themes in this great book. And a number of them we've already touched on this morning. You see, as I see it, First Thessalonians have five big themes. The first theme is the living and true God. God is mentioned 36 times in this book. That's an average of 7 times a chapter. And the church in the city has turned, as we will see in the coming weeks, from their worship of idols who are no gods at all to the worship of the living and the true God, which has utterly changed their lives. What does that look like? Second, Jesus Christ is Lord. The words Lord, Jesus, and Christ are mentioned 50 times in this book. And Paul makes it clear that the lordship of Jesus Christ covers the whole range of life. So he's going to talk about your hope for the future. He's going to talk about how you do your job. He's going to talk about your sex life. And he says the lordship of Jesus Christ covers all of it. There's not any part of it that the lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't touch. The third theme is the last things. What does the future hold for believers? Will the Lord of the church return to gather the church? And what will happen then? Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus at least once in every chapter of this book, many times more than once. It's a huge theme in this book. Fourth, Paul emphasizes the Christian family, the fellowship of the church. He uses the word brother, for example, 19 times in these 5 chapters. The letter is filled with instructions on how God's family should care for one another, how we should live together, for example, as we just talked about, in grace and in peace. And fifth, Paul focuses on the Christian life, especially in a culture that stands opposed to its choices, opposed to its habits. How can Christians live for Jesus and love one another in the face of opposition? So I kind of took all these 5 themes and kind of boiled them down. I came up with this little phrase, living in light of his coming. How do we live as followers of Jesus Christ under his lordship? How do we live serving the living God? How do we live together in unity and in harmony? How do we live facing a world that oftentimes, and is getting more so, is opposed to what we believe and how we see the world? How do we live in light of the fact that one day Jesus is going to come back and set all these things right. We're going to answer some of those questions as we move through this book of 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to highlight these themes as the weeks go on. And we're going to seek to learn, as the Thessalonians learn, what it means to live the Christian life together in light of who God is, who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He will yet do when He returns to gather His church. And so it's my hope in the coming weeks that your faith will be encouraged, our unity as a church will be enhanced, our trust in God deepened, and that we will be increasingly equipped to live out life pleasing to the Savior, even as we await the day of His coming. So Michael, Molly, and team, if you guys want to come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our time together in prayer.
If you'd stand with us, yes, please. Cornerstone is our last song. And just looking up, a cornerstone was used as the foundation and standard upon which a building was constructed. Once in place, the rest of the building would conform to the angles and the size of the cornerstone. In addition, if removed, the entire structure could collapse. So this song portrays or talks about Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, our cornerstone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong. In the Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sounds, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
Let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so glad You sent Jesus. We are so glad that this whole church thing is Your idea, that it was by Your divine initiative, that it was done in Your power, in Your will, that Jesus Christ came to earth and did what we couldn't do, not only fulfilled your law perfectly and utterly, but then died for us in our place and rose from the dead. We thank you for the church that has been birthed out of all of that. We thank you that he is our cornerstone. And so, Lord, as we go from here, I pray that we would be encouraged. Not in some smug way to say, oh yeah, I'm part of a church and I'm more superior than anybody else. Not that, Lord. But to recognize that your grace and your peace has been poured out upon us. And we have this privilege of showing that grace and that peace to others around us. Some of them are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can offer them that. Others are believers, people that don't know you yet. And we can tell and show in our lives about your grace and your peace as we interact with them. Give us wisdom and strength to live for you in light of that day which we anticipate, the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.